John chapter 12, verse 20 to 26. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Let's turn to the Lord in prayer before we go into our message. Heavenly Father, we pray for your Holy Spirit now to grant us understanding into your word, the words of your Son, Jesus Christ. We acknowledge, Lord, that we are helpless, Lord, to understand your truth apart from the illuminating power of your Holy Spirit, Lord. And so we are utterly dependent on your grace. We do not trust in our worldly wisdom because it's all foolishness and carnal and nonsense, Lord. We depend only on the wisdom that comes from your Holy Spirit, which is grounded on the truth of your holy word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So our text for today introduces us to these Greek proselytes to Judaism who had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And our text tells us very little about these Greeks, except that they were interested in meeting Jesus. They may have witnessed or at least heard about the massive crowds who greeted Jesus when he entered into Jerusalem. And since Gentiles who visited the temple at Jerusalem were restricted to its outer courts, maybe they had even witnessed Jesus driving out the money changers and merchants from the outer courts of the temple. In Mark's account, we're told that that occurred soon after Jesus' arrival at Jerusalem. Well, whatever their reasons, these Greeks were evidently keen on getting a personal audience with Jesus. And so they approached one of Jesus' disciples, Philip, and requested an introduction. And for reasons that we're not told, Philip goes to another disciple, Andrew, to run the request by him first. And then they both go together and inform Jesus of these Greeks who wish to meet with him. But interestingly enough, rather than inviting the Greeks to a personal audience, as we might have expected, Jesus instead provides Philip and Andrew with this agricultural illustration describing his purpose for his incarnation on earth. And that purpose, as we'll soon see in that illustration, is in fact his death. So what Jesus seems to be implying in his response to this request for an audience is this. These Greeks wanted to see Jesus and really get to know him for who he is. Well, there could only be one way they could truly know him and his purpose for coming into the world: by seeing him as their Savior and Lord who gave his life for them. There was no use interviewing him as some kind of curiosity who was at the heart of so much controversy. There was no use in taking away from an interview with Jesus a wise saying or two to recount to others once they returned home from their journey to Jerusalem. And as Jesus announces to Andrew and Philip, the hour of his passion had come. His ultimate purpose for his ministry on earth was about to be fulfilled. and he would make himself known to the Gentiles as no one less than the Savior lifted up on the cross to die for their sins, drawing people from every tribe and nation to himself. And to know him in any lesser sense would be ultimately fruitless and meaningless. But how about us? Maybe we, like those Greeks, have an interest in Jesus. Maybe we are interested in seeing him as a means of self-improvement, or as a means of the improvement of our families or the improvement of our communities. Maybe we're interested in seeing him as a person to emulate, as an exemplar. Maybe we're interested in seeing him as a source of supernatural blessing and protection and provision. Maybe we're interested in getting to know him for all of these reasons. But to desire to know Jesus in any capacity that does not include knowing him as our Lord, whose saving death is our foundation for life, is ignoring his ultimate purpose for coming into the world and is therefore ultimately fruitless and meaningless. And this is what our text is in fact teaching us, as we're about to see. So are we certain that we know Jesus in this way? Has the knowledge of this good news of Jesus Christ exposed the futility of life in this world as billions upon billions are living it? And does this truth bring us a new life that the world utterly rejects, but God himself will honor? See, that's what our passage tells us is the result of seeing Jesus for who he truly is. And how so? Well, let's turn to our first point of our message and find out. Point number one. Know Jesus in the hour of his death and follow him because his death reveals his ultimate purpose. As we read from verse 20 to 24 once more. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." So, in response to Andrew's and Philip's inquiry regarding these Greeks who requested an audience with him, Jesus provides an analogy in verse 23 to 24 which describes his ultimate purpose for his ministry on earth. And this was the analogy. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." So, first, Jesus refers to the hour in which he will be glorified. Just a few short days away from his crucifixion, Jesus is speaking about his suffering and death on the cross. And just the thought of that hour causes him great distress. See, in verse 27 of this chapter, Jesus speaks about his hour in the following way. "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour." So after declaring that his hour had come, Jesus then gives that illustration to describe the purpose for the hour of his death. And so he compares himself to a grain of wheat which needs to fall into the earth and die in order to produce a harvest, the fruit. So this is how one commentator explains the meaning of that illustration. One grain plucked from the stalk, one seed of wheat, if it is put in a jar or placed on a shelf as a souvenir, is worthless. If anything is to come of that seed, anything to benefit anyone else, it has to fall into the earth and die. In dying, it will bring forth fruit in abundance. In order for Jesus' life on earth to bear fruit, he would have to be that grain that falls into the earth and die. But the question is why was Jesus' soul so troubled at the prospect of his death? Well, in verse 27, the word troubled in the original language really means, as another well-known commentator defines it, to be disturbed, upset, unsettled, or horrified. His soul is troubled, disturbed, upset, unsettled, horrified. Well, I recently watched a documentary series on the Vietnam War, and I learned of a Buddhist monk who immolated himself. He set himself on fire in protest of the Buddhist persecution by the South Vietnamese government. And in his last letter, this monk expressed a sense of composure, peace, at the prospect of his horrible death, fiery death. And one journalist who witnessed the incident of his self-immolation wrote that the burning monk died without moving a muscle or uttering a sound. But here's Jesus, the Son of God, disturbed, upset, unsettled, even horrified at the prospect of his own death. Well, in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night of Jesus' arrest, this is what we read in Luke chapter 22. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Why would Jesus sweat great drops of blood at the prospect of his death? Well, according to modern medical views on the phenomenon, bloody sweat seems to occur in people suffering from acute fear and severe mental anxiety. It's the result of an extreme fight or flight response in the human body. And people throughout history have faced death with composure, acceptance, and peace. But Jesus, facing his death, was racked with anxiety and stress to such an extent that during the night before his crucifixion, his fight or flight instinct kicked into overdrive. And he was sweating great drops of blood. Jesus' own soul was in agony, troubled, disturbed, unsettled at the prospect of his death. Why is that? Why is that in light of the fact that there have been mere people who faced suffering and death with peace and composure and acceptance? Because Jesus was facing far more than the prospect of torture and a physically painful death. He was facing the imminent agony of taking responsibility for your sins, for my sins, your evil, my evil, every wicked impulse, desire, imagination, word, and deed that you and I have committed and receiving in our place the full measure of God's holy wrath for our sins, and drinking of that cup to the very last drop. The Son, who enjoyed perfect union and love with the Father since eternity past, would absorb the full brunt of God's holy indignation and anger against us in our place, paying in full in His cosmic suffering the penalty for our sins. He came under God's judgment for us so that we who believe would never come under God's judgment. In John chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus summarizes what His death has attained. He states, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." See, Jesus is the grain of wheat who died in order to produce a fruitful harvest consisting of people from every walk of life, from every corner of the earth, who by believing in Him who sent His Son to die for our sins, would not come into judgment, but pass from death to life. It's no use seeking to know Jesus in any sense that falls short of this great purpose for which He was sent. It's fruitless and meaningless to study the life of Jesus while minimizing the true significance of His death. Because He didn't die a martyr's death. His death wasn't the tragic outcome of a wise itinerant teacher swept away by the powers that were. His death wasn't merely the end product of a righteous prophet who refused to bend to the will of a corrupt religious institution. No. As Jesus Himself states, His death would be the grain of wheat which falls to the earth and dies, in order to produce a great harvest of eternal life among the people from every tribe and nation who believe in Him. And do we know this Jesus? This Jesus who sweat great drops of blood for your sake and mine. This Jesus who bore our evil, our depravity, our wickedness, our sin, and was punished by God in our place, so that we who by nature, we who have no hope and are without God in this world, would be brought near to God, reconciled to Him by the shedding of His blood. Do we know Jesus and His death as our only hope in life? Do we see life as futile, vain, fruitless, meaningless, apart from His death on the cross? Because there is no point in knowing Him as anyone less than this. He didn't come to merely impart certain wise sayings and parables for our self-improvement or for the improvement of society. And I'm obligated to warn us that if we see Jesus as essentially just that and nothing more than that, we will perish in our sins, and it will cost us our eternity. John the Baptist put it best when he described Jesus' purpose for coming to this earth. This is what John the Baptist states: "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." See, Jesus came for nothing less than to take us out of judgment, out of death, out of the dominion of Satan, and into reconciliation with God, into life, into God's grace and dominion forever and ever. Which brings us to our second point. Know Jesus in the hour of His death and follow Him, because His death reveals our ultimate purpose. And so we read in verse 25, "Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." So in light of the immeasurable importance of what we just considered, why would anyone refuse to look to Jesus and believe in him as he is revealed in the gospel of his word? Why? The answer is provided for us by Jesus. He states in verse 25, whoever loves his life loses it. There's the answer. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. See, here is why anyone rejects Jesus and his ultimate purpose for coming into the world. They love their life. They love their life in this world. They love it in all that it gives them and potentially offers to them. There's nothing more urgent, more desirable, more important to them than to enjoy what life in this world offers. Home, income, career, car, family, children, health, respect, education, hobbies, interests, aspirations, travel, trinkets, gadgets, fashion, romance, sex, sports, trends, music, friends, dining, any number of various causes. There's nothing I want more than these. I love what the world offers. I love life in this world. Why would I care about anything other than what I have and what I want for my life in this world? Don't waste my time talking to me about things concerning something so abstract as eternity, as my soul. See, because I'm a pragmatic person and my desires are strictly for the here and now. But to this Jesus says, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? See, to love our lives in this world, to find ultimate meaning and purpose in its experiences, its treasures, its prospects, and to crave and hunger for all that it offers will only lead to one outcome according to Jesus. A rejection of him and what his gospel offers. It is to lose our life ultimately and to forfeit our soul. However, if we have come to see the emptiness of life in this world, the futility of what this life offers, the sad transience of all of its treasures, the foolishness of its idolatry, the worthlessness of human regard and praise, the vileness of the world's hostility towards the God of truth, and the corruption and sinfulness of our own hearts. In other words, if we hate our life in this world, filled with all of its evil and decay as it is, and seek a life immeasurably better than a mere earthly life, Jesus tells us we will keep our life for eternity. See, if we desire a new life, unlike any life this world can offer, if we desire a new life in the grace of God, forgiven of all sin and reconciled to him because of Jesus' death in our place, desire a new life standing immovably planted in God's favor, adopted as sons of His household, indwelt with His Spirit, transforming us in His likeness and pouring the love of God into our hearts, and given a certain hope of one day looking into the face of God, then we will, as Jesus promises, keep our life for eternity. Jesus died to bring new life to His people, not to improve on our worldly life. Jesus died to bring new life to all who believe in Him, not to just improve our worldly life. Do we have that new life? Well, considering the scope of God's purpose in the death of Christ, see, it's an insult, in fact, to see Jesus as anyone less than the grain of wheat sent by His Father to fall into the earth and die in order to produce this astonishing, marvelous harvest of salvation for the great multitude of people throughout the world who believe in Him. And to desire to know Him as anyone less than that is ultimately meaningless and pointless. Which brings us to our third and final point. Know Jesus in the hour of His death and follow Him, because in order to serve Jesus, we must take up our cross and follow Him. So we read the final verse. If anyone serves Me, he must follow Me. And where I am, there will My servant be also. If anyone serves Me, the Father will honor him. So finally, our text tells us that to hate our lives in this world for the sake of eternal life will expose us to the hatred of the world, as Jesus was hated by the world. It will lead us down the same road. Our text assures us that there is no way to serve Jesus without following Him down the road of hostility and rejection from the world. John 15:18-19. If the world hates you, this is Jesus speaking, know that it has hated Me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. To reject the treasures of life in this world will evoke incredulity, resentment, and mockery from the world. It will perplex the world and frustrate them that we're not captivated and enthralled by the things that they are captivated and enthralled by, what this earthly life has to offer. It will anger them to see us captivated and enthralled by God in Christ Jesus. It will offend them to see a person whose eyes are set on God, even as they work, study, relate, play, and rest here on earth, like all the others. They'll feel rebuked by the fellowship and peace we enjoy with God in Christ Jesus, because they themselves have rejected that fellowship and peace offered in the gospel of Christ Jesus. But to those who have been chosen by God for salvation, these things which offend the world will seem attractive, beautiful, desirable. This is what we read in 2 Corinthians 2. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphant procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. See, to hate our lives in this world and to love the new life Christ gives will smell like death to those who are perishing. It smells awful. They're offended by it. They're disgusted by it. They're repelled by it. But to those appointed for salvation, what do we read there in 2 Corinthians 2? It will be the fragrance of life. To hate our lives in this world and to love the new life Christ gives will smell like life. It's not going to be offensive. When a person rejects the treasures of this world and pursuing them and desiring them and craving them and defining their purpose by them and looks to God and finds their purpose in Him and rejoices in His approval alone and not the approval of man because of Christ Jesus, that's not going to smell offensive to them. It's not going to smell horrible to them. It's going to carry the fragrance of life. It'll be attractive to them. They want to know more. How can I have that kind of life? I want that life. And that's how we know that we are being saved, because it's the fragrance of life to us. And our text tells us that there's no way to serve Christ without following Him, without following Him down that road of suffering, of rejection from the world. Anyone who serves Him will endure in varying degrees, the hatred, mockery, and rejection that Christ Himself endured. They will follow Him down the same road to Calvary which He walked. They will take up their own cross of suffering and follow Him. There's always been those who have sought to serve Jesus while following the world. They seek to serve Jesus while at the same time seek to appease the world and pursue its approval. And there are many individuals, institutions, organizations who claim monumental visions to serve Christ and yet have no stomach to follow Him down the road of rejection from the world on the basis of the truth of Jesus Christ and His death on the cross. On the basis of the believer's hatred for our lives in this world and love for the new life which Christ gives. But for those of us who hate our life in this world and love the life which Christ alone gives, this new life in the grace of God, this new life forgiven of all sin and reconciled to Him because of Christ's death in our place, this new life standing immovably planted in God's favor and adopted as sons of His household, this new life indwelt with His Holy Spirit, transforming us in Christ's likeness in all goodness, humility, purity, love, kindness, gentleness, and the character of Christ. This new life in which God pours His love into our hearts so that we not only have an theoretical knowledge of God's love, but we really experience His love. We experience it. We not only know it's true, we experience it because the Holy Spirit has poured it into our hearts, assuring us that we are indeed children of God. This new life which we're given a certain hope of one day looking into the face of God. Those of us who love that life, that's the new life, and hate our life in this world, the old life, but we are incredibly blessed in Christ beyond comprehension. See, we are the harvest of fruit that springs up from the grain of wheat who died, Jesus Christ. So serve Christ and follow Him down that road, because I know that there are some of us here who are following Him down that road right now. We experience rejection from co-workers, from former friends or even family members, relatives. Take heart. Because if that is our experience because of the new life, then we have great evidence that we are the harvest. The harvest that has sprung up from the grain of wheat that died. Who died? Jesus Christ. So be bold and courageous as we share in His sufferings, knowing that the honor that is of lasting worth is the honor that the Father Himself will bestow on all who genuinely serve His Son, as we're told in the final verse of our passage. Now let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray now that each and every person here, if it is in Your will, could be a part of that harvest that springs up from the grain of wheat who fell to the earth and died, Jesus Christ, who died to give us new life, Lord. Well, I pray that each and every person, including myself, may know that new life, enjoy it, Lord. May see the emptiness of the old life, the foolishness of it, the idolatry of it, the hostility of it, the sinfulness of it, the evil, the vileness of it. We may hate that old life, Lord. We may embrace the new life which we have in Christ, Lord, and rejoice and be encouraged and strengthened, because He who began a good work in us will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus, as Your word teaches us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.